We're in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, now ending this great Gospel in just a few weeks. We're in Matthew chapter 28, and this morning we get to again consider the reality of our hope that is all wrapped up in the resurrection. And it is a great joy always to talk about and to preach about the resurrection, and not just on Easter Sunday morning, where it seems as though it is our responsibility to do such, but certainly a delight, as God has now for these many years, 9 years we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew, for these many years has prepared us for this text that's in front of us this morning concerning the resurrection. If you're one who takes notes, there are three simple points this morning that I'd like for you to follow along with as we develop, and they're all about the resurrection. First of all, we're going to talk about the importance of the resurrection. Secondly, the result of the resurrection. And then finally, the certainty of the resurrection. All of this will be drawn out of that text there in Matthew 28, which we'll get to in a minute. And if you've already turned there, perhaps you'll mark that spot, and you're going to want to turn over to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Acts chapter 2. So Matthew 28, a mark there will help you. And then turn with us over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Let's talk about, first of all, this morning, the importance of the resurrection. Now, we could just talk about history. We could just reflect on how important the resurrection seems to have been throughout the annals of history. And you don't even have to consider that from a uniquely Christian perspective. Just from a historical perspective, no other historical event has had the attention that this event has had. There has been, as I said, even by unbelievers, a fascination attached to this idea of a resurrection. Books have been written, many, many books, more than we could count. Songs have been written, movies have been produced, all drawing attention to this resurrection. No other event has garnered the attention of history like this event, the resurrection. And if we ground ourselves in Scripture to gain a perspective, we really do see the import of the resurrection, how important the resurrection was. It's important if you consider it from a prophetic reality. In other words, this wasn't just a New Testament reality, it was an Old Testament reality. They were looking forward to the truth of a resurrection. Now, we wouldn't ordinarily think of the book of Psalms, which we've been reading through, and now we're in Psalm 119 as we were this morning. You don't usually think of the book of Psalms as prophetic literature. That's not where we usually go to kind of get the scheme of Scripture's prophetic instruction. But it's actually the place we would go to see, even prophetically, the reality and the importance of the resurrection. Now, you're in Acts chapter 2, and if you'll look with me, we're going to jump right into the middle of Peter's sermon in verse 22, and I want you to notice what he preaches in that first opportunity of the church to preach the gospel. Verse 22, Acts 2. "Men of Israel," Peter said, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, this Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Now, let me interrupt right there. There's Peter's first connection with a foreknowledge, a prophetic perspective of this Jesus and of this resurrection. He says there, God had seen this, thought about this, planned this even before time. We might say it this way, God had decreed it, that it would certainly be so. Now, notice, this man, picking up there again in verse 23, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now watch, verse 25. "For David says of him," David says of this Christ and of this resurrection, and notice what David said, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you'll not abandon my soul to Hades nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." You see, there's prophecy there concerning, Peter says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's quoting Psalm 16. I printed it up here so you could see it. Don't take the time to turn there. But really, beginning in verse 7, he's kind of just quoting the psalmist. And if you read through that, really the prophetic aspect of that is hard to follow. In fact, if you just opened your Bible to Psalm 16 and you were reading this and you wanted to understand it carefully, and so maybe you sought to kind of write an exposition of Psalm 16, you wouldn't imagine that this is anything other than David talking about David. David talking about himself. In fact, the only verse that would give you pause would be that phrase at the end of verse 10, where he says, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." But even that phrase, if you look at the beginning of verse 10, look at there, "You will not abandon my soul to the grave, to Sheol." It seems that he's still talking about himself. In fact, it just looks that way if you just read Psalm 16, and we really wouldn't have any reason to see it any other way, except Peter gives us every reason to see it another way. Look back again at Acts 2. Look again at verse 25 there in your Bible. "For David said of him." David didn't say this of himself. David didn't say this of King David. David said this of Christ. All of this is about Jesus. None of that is about David. That's what Peter is saying. And he's inspired, of course, by the Spirit of God as he stood to preach that day. Look at verse 29. Very interesting. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." He says, look at the grave. You can go there to the grave of David, Peter says. It's still with us. In other words, what he's saying is there's still a body in it. David died and he went to the grave. We buried him in the tomb, and he's still in the tomb. Verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet." And there again, I mean, if I asked you as a Christian, some of you Christians a long time, list the prophets, not one of you would be likely to include David in the list of the prophets. But notice here, Peter says he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Now, this is important. We can't develop it here, but Peter is saying David was a prophet, and the foundation of his prophecy, his paradigm, his understanding, was that God had made him a promise. It was a covenant perspective that David had. God had given him a glimpse of what would happen, and what would happen would be the perpetuity of his throne, that he would always have a descendant on his throne. Look at verse 31. "David looked ahead, and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." David looked ahead. David had an understanding of this Christ, this one that would follow in his own seed. And David might have imagined, and might have even been given a glimpse by God of this king who arrived here on this earth, who worked to establish a kingship, worked to minister and to counsel and to guide and direct. But yet David clearly was given a picture of that reality ending in death. And suddenly imagining the promise was not true. That there will be no one to sit on my throne. But yet, again, looked ahead and God said, "No, wait, look again. He's not in the grave. He resurrected. I've raised him from death unto life, and I have seated him on that throne." That's what Peter is talking about. And he says in the verse 31, Jesus wasn't abandoned to Hades, or did his flesh suffer decay. So David looked ahead, and what did David see? He saw an empty tomb. That's what he saw. He looked ahead and saw an empty tomb. And so we see the importance of the empty tomb, first of all, because of its prophetic significance. It had been talked about. There's other places in the Old Testament we could bring this into the reality, but Peter does it for us there, and that kind of sets us up for the second point that we want to consider, and that second point is simply this, the result of the resurrection. You're still in Acts 2, I hope. Peter makes a reference to the result of the resurrection. You saw it in verse 24. Look at it again there in your Bible. "But God raised him up again," that's the resurrection, "putting an end to the agony of death." The result of the resurrection is that Jesus Christ has put an end to the agony of death. No more agony in death. That's what Peter says. That's what Peter said David saw. That's what happened. That's the result of the resurrection. Now, you need to turn again, and you're running out of markers. But don't lose Acts 2, but turn right to the book of Romans. Find Romans chapter 4. And I want you to see what the Apostle Paul talks about as the result of the resurrection. Now, let me give you the context of Romans 4. Paul's talking about justification. He's talking about how a sinner can be made right with God, be justified with God. And he's using Abraham as an example to illustrate how people in the Old Testament were made right with God, the same way people in the New Testament, the same way people of all times have been justified, and that is that it's by faith and not by works. And so he's using Abraham as an example. We're going to jump into the middle of it. Verse 22 of Romans chapter 4. Look at it. Speaking of Abraham, Paul says, "Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also." You see, Paul goes all the way back to the Old Testament covenant promise to Abraham, and that he was granted that promise by grace, and he believed it through faith. It wasn't of works, and now he's bringing it all the way forward and say, this applies to us. This applies to us also. Verse 24, "To whom it will be credited," just like it was credited to Abraham. How? "To those who believe in him." Those who believe in who? Jesus Christ. Look at it. "Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." Who believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, in power, being raised from the dead. Now that's very important. Those who believe in the resurrection will have this accounting of righteousness, Paul says, given to them, just like it was to Abraham. Verse 25, watch. "He who was delivered over," that's Jesus, "because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification." Now notice, and we're not going to plumb too deeply here, but this is so significant. This is the result of the resurrection. Notice what Paul said. Jesus was raised because of, or we could say, was raised for our justification. In other words, you cannot be justified without the resurrection. That's what Paul is saying. The resurrection, then, is that point of the narrative of redemption where Jesus Christ himself was completely vindicated. In other words, he had taken on all of this sin, right? We studied that at the crucifixion. And what we understood was is that his death fully satisfied God. Absolute atonement. God is fully satisfied, right? So now God has no reason for wrath. It's as though wrath has been removed because Jesus Christ paid the penalty. But if all Jesus Christ did was die for our sins and didn't show power over the penalty, death itself, for our sins, then we could not be delivered from our sins. And so while we look at the cross and we see absolute atonement happening there in that death, full and complete, we don't see justification full and complete. We got to get to the resurrection to see that. Christ has to be vindicated. He has to validate that he conquered that penalty, that judgment, that wrath, when he was raised from the dead. So death was enough to atone, but death wasn't enough to justify. You see, death was enough to make you forgiven, but it was not enough to make you, what? Righteous. Somebody's going to have to prove that righteousness. And Jesus Christ did that by overcoming the judgment and the wrath. 1 Timothy 3:16, I just printed it here, it makes reference to that. He speaks of Jesus and says, "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit." When he rose from the dead. That's the idea. So the one you saw die, Paul says, was vindicated when he rose. And when he did that, he justified. He justified. Now there's a lot of theology wrapped in that, but just so you understand, when Paul says you're justified, when Paul talks about being made right with the Father, there are two parts to that. First of all, to be justified, to be made right with the Father, is to have your sins atoned for. It's to be forgiven. But that's only half of it. The other half of justification is to have Christ's righteousness credited to you. There's two sides to that. And in order for the second half of that to happen, Christ had to be vindicated, and that happened in the resurrection. That's what it means to be justified. You've heard this phrase maybe when you were a child. It's just as if you had never sinned. Not enough just to have your sins paid for, but you need to be counted righteous. And that's only seen through the resurrection. So you got that? Now, what did Paul mean when he said then that there's no more agony in death? Some of you have been there in death. Some of this church fellowship has been very close there just in these last days, and there's a lot of agony in it. What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about the removal of the suffering of a dying body. What he was talking about was an agony far greater than that, a surpassing agony. Not the agony of how you die, but the agony of what might happen after you die, right? And then what Jesus said, don't fear what man can do to you, even taking your life, but you better fear the one who has the power over both life and death, the one you'll stand before one day and give an account for. And Christ has removed that agony. Christ has removed that stress. Christ has removed that distress and has given us, in the place of that, an absolute hope. And that hope is found in the resurrection. The agony's gone for those who believe that Christ raised from the dead. Now, there's a third point. Our third point. The certainty of the resurrection. Now, there's a lot riding on this. That was the reason I did that way. I want you to see there's a lot riding on this idea of the resurrection. In fact, we saw last week, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, if all you understand about Christ is that He died, you are of all people to be most pitied. Because if He did not rise from the dead, you have no hope. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 15? You're still dead in your sins, and everybody that's died and gone before you is dead in their sins too. The resurrection opens up the hope that is the hope of every believer. Now, I don't know where you are now in your Bible, but you need to be in Acts 2. Okay? Find Acts 2 real quickly. Go back over there and look at verse 32. This very significant event that we're asked to place a lot of trust and confidence in as the source of our hope, Peter's still preaching, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again. This Jesus that you killed, God raised up again. Now look at the next part. To which we are all witnesses. Peter says, look at the tomb and see it empty. Look at the empty tomb and conclude the fact that God raised Jesus up from the dead. Or, if you'd prefer, Peter says, just look to all the witnesses of those that could attest to the fact that that tomb was empty. Look to all those witnesses. Now, who are all those witnesses that Peter's talking about? Well, we know who some of them are because we looked at them last week. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. The women he's talking about. Look to those women. Ask them. They'll tell you that God raised Jesus from the dead. Ask the two Marys that were there. They'll tell you. Ask Joanna that was there. She'll tell you. Ask Salome. Ask her. She'll tell you that God raised Jesus from the dead. Ask them and they'll tell you what the angel told them, that why are you looking for the dead among the living? He's not here. He has risen just as he said. Ask those witnesses, Peter says. They'll tell you of the fact of that. But not only that, Mary ran back, we know, Mary Magdalene, to tell Peter and John. And Peter's saying, you can ask me, or you can ask my good friend John. We ran back up to that tomb, and we saw that it was empty. We saw the grave clothes left behind, folded neatly there. We know that God raised him from the dead. You can ask us, he says. And not only those witnesses, but you can ask all the disciples, because all of us saw him after he was raised from the dead. We saw him ourselves. You can ask us, God raised him from the dead. You can ask those two that were walking on the road to Emmaus. You know about those. Luke records that in, I think, Luke chapter 23. They were all despondent. Our king has died. All our hope is gone. And suddenly they saw him. He was there with them. He ate with them. And they, if you ask them, would say to you, God raised Jesus from the dead. Just ask them, Peter says. The Apostle Paul would say, you know what? There's more people than you could count that you could ask. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to what he said. Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. You can ask anybody in that crowd and they will tell you that God raised him from the dead. Most of whom, Paul says, are still alive when he was writing that letter to the Corinthians. And he said, though some of them have fallen asleep, and then he says he appeared in a peculiar way to James. He appeared to James just one-on-one, and James can't stop talking about it, I can imagine the Apostle Paul saying. Just ask him, he'll tell you. God raised him from the dead. And then he says, he appeared to all the apostles. And then Paul says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, he even appeared to me. On that road to Damascus, the risen Savior spoke to me. He appeared to me. I've seen him. Ask me. God raised him from the dead. Do you see what Peter's saying? Just ask all these witnesses, and they'll all tell you. So when he said to we, which were all witnesses, he wasn't speaking into a vacuum. He was speaking into the reality of what anybody, just ask them, could tell you. In fact, no other fact in history has more certain validity than does the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Professor Thomas Arnold, let me read this quote from him. He wrote a 3-volume history of Rome. He's the chair of modern history in Oxford. He writes, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as a judge summing up a most important case. I myself have done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself." He goes on to say, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." B.F. Westcott in Cambridge, writing in the 1880s, said this, "Taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no single incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Listen, friend, if you can deny the emptiness of Jesus' tomb, you can deny anything in history. That's the point. Nothing else has had that kind of scrutiny. You might as well deny that George Washington was our first president. You might as well deny that we ever landed on the moon. You should be quite comfortable denying the Holocaust. In fact, just deny whatever you don't like about history, because you can do that easier than you can deny the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There are just too many facts to overlook. There are way too many witnesses to discount this reality, and there are no better witnesses to the facts. Listen. There are no better witnesses to the facts of the resurrection around the whole affair than those in Matthew 28, verse 11. We finally got there. Matthew 28. Look with me at verse 11. "The women have come. The women have seen the empty tomb. The women are running away to tell the disciples." And Matthew writes, verse 11, "Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened." Now what was it these soldiers would have told those priests? What happened? Here's what happened. "We were there. We went there just like you told us to go there. We sealed that tomb up with that large stone just like you told us. It took at least two of us, strong 4 guards, to push that stone and seal it over that grave." That's what they would have said had happened. And they would have said that we stood there just like you asked us to on our 3 or 4 hour watches. We cycled just like you asked us to. We didn't go to sleep, though we rested while we weren't on watch. We were there. We were guarding. That rock was there. And we can't explain it, but sometime out of nowhere there was an earthquake. It was an earthquake much like what we had felt just a few days before when this same man was dying on that cross. And that earthquake came, and with that earthquake came an angel. And that angel rolled back that stone and sat on that stone. He didn't roll back that stone, the guards would have said, to let Jesus out, because if we were alert and watching, and I assume at least one of them was, that when that stone rolled back, it was empty already. Jesus hadn't waited for the angel to let him out, right? We saw that last week. The angel came and rolled it back so that everybody could see what had happened. And we were there and we saw it. And I'm going to tell you, at this point, the soldiers would have said, we get a little fuzzy, because I've never seen anything like that angel, and I was petrified. In fact, by this time, my buddies are awake and we're all petrified. We are frozen. We are in shock. And when we finally come to, we see these angels, 2 of them now, talking to these women. We hear these women being told that Jesus Christ had risen just like he said he would. And guys, I'm telling you, we've come back to report to you these facts. All right? That's what Matthew's talking about when he said the guards told the chief priests everything that had happened. That's their report. That's the only report they could give. Verse 12, now watch this. "And when they," that's the soldiers, that's the guards, "had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they, the elders, the religious leaders, gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. They bribed them. They paid them off. They bought a different story. They spent some time going through the details of what had happened and said, we're going to have to reconstruct this thing a little bit. Are you listening to me? Much like a defense attorney will coach that witness right to say just the right thing so that this truth looks just this way. Well, this is what is going on. And they have to pay these soldiers to do it, verse 13. And here's what they said. Here's what you're going to do. You are to say, literally the word there is, you are to teach. You are to say this again and again and again and again. You are to keep saying it and keep saying it, because if you say it enough times, people will start believing it. So you just say this over and over and over again, and here's what I want you to say. Look at it, verse 13. His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. I want you to say that. I don't want you to say all these other things you've said. I want you to simply say that you fell asleep and his disciples came and stole him away. We want you to lie. We want you to fabricate a story of what did not happen. Now, this was a problem for the soldiers. This is a real problem because they would likely face the death penalty if they were found guilty of losing their prisoner, even if he was dead, or maybe I should say especially if he was dead. How do you lose a dead prisoner? But the priest had enough money to buy them into this lie. And more than that, listen, the priest had enough money to buy their protection. Look at verse 14. And if this should come to the governor's ears, that's Pilate, if he should hear some rumor about you falling asleep and the soldiers being taken away, this rumor that, well, he's likely to hear, because we want you to tell it again and again. If it gets to the guy that you're afraid of, look at it, we'll win him over. We can handle him. We'll keep you out of trouble, they said. We can protect you from even Pilate, the religious leaders said. Now, they had a lot to threaten Pilate with. You can just turn back to Matthew 27 and look at it, verse 62. We skipped over these verses a few weeks ago, but it says on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. This was after the crucifixion, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'I'm going to rise again in 3 days,' and so give orders that the grave is made secure. We want to be careful, look, that the disciples don't come and steal him away." So they said to the soldiers, "Now, it's no trouble. We can go to Pilate. We've already set him up for this, because we told him then," you might see it there in verse 64, if word gets around that he rose from the grave, that deception will be worse than the first deception. In other words, Pilate, you ain't been in trouble like the trouble that'll come if word gets around that this man raised from the dead. So they knew they could keep Pilate quiet. And so they told the soldiers, "This is the story we'll tell." It's interesting why these men would pay these soldiers. It's really staggering that in the front of all of this evidence, in confronting what the soldiers had said really happened, these men aren't gripped in fear. Isn't that interesting to you? Wouldn't you imagine these religious leaders were just shaking in their boots that this man who now has proven he has power over death, well, we weren't his best buds, right? You'd think they'd be frightened, but they're not. The arrogance and the wickedness of these men. You'd think they would have repented, but they don't. Verse 15. And they, that's the soldiers, took the money, and they did as they had been instructed. And the story, look at this, was widely spread among the Jews, and is to this day. This is Matthew writing this some 30 years later. And here's what Matthew says. These guys told this story, and they told this story, and they told this story, and they did it again and again and again. And like urban legends that you guys email me 5 or 6 times a week, you tell it over and over and over, and then you believe it to be true, and you propagate it, and you propagate it, and now Matthew says you can ask any Jew in the city, and they'll tell you, "Those disciples stole that body." Just ask them, Matthew says. And that's what they'll tell you. So that's how effective the soldiers were in sticking to their story. Well, what was their story? The disciples stole him. You ever thought about how ridiculous that is? It really is ridiculous if you think about it. First of all, that any of the disciples or some number of them could come to that graveside, could roll away that stone and not be noticed by the guard that was watching. And even if he did kind of doze off, you'd think one of the other three would have been alerted by all the racket that had to accompany the and the pushing of and the rolling of the stone. And then they go in there and they undress the dead body of Jesus, they've imagined. They have to get rid of the 70-plus pounds of spices that had been piled on top of his body, which was a part of the burial ritual that we looked at. Then they had to wrap him up in something, maybe put him on a cart, I don't know, and get the dead body out. Have you ever thought about how ridiculous it is that anybody would believe that those disciples had done that and the soldiers didn't notice? But even more important than that, that the disciples would even want to do that. Because we saw in our study carefully over these past weeks around this death and this burial, these disciples didn't expect him to be resurrected. They didn't even buy into that notion. So why then would they concoct this ridiculous scheme to make it look like he'd been resurrected? Well, maybe we think that what they didn't believe in, they were now going to embrace as truth and concoct this thievery so that they can propagate this truth. And if you accept that, you're still going to really struggle when you look at these early apostles as they go into their ministry, and they didn't just live that lie if they made up that lie, but they died for that lie. One by one, every one of them died, we would have to believe, on some concocted story that they had gone and stolen this body, though they had no motivation to do that. No, it's just a lie. That's all it is. It's a lie the soldiers told. It's a lie fabricated by the religious leaders. It is one of the most, listen, significant proofs to the truth of what happened. This is the lie that tells the truth. That's what this is. Jesus rose from the grave just like he said he would, just like these religious leaders feared he would, and this is the lie that proves it. They went to so much trouble to cover it up. I think there's one more thing we ought to note. These soldiers were told by the religious leaders, you go and say it, you go and say it, you go and teach it, and you do it for money. And in just a couple of weeks, as we work our way through the Great Commission, we have to contrast that to what Jesus said to his disciples. You go and teach, you go and say it, you go and tell the truth. And listen, don't you ever do it for money. Don't you ever do it for money. Because you don't have to be motivated to tell the truth, right? You don't have to convince people. You just tell them what happened. It's interesting, I think, that the believer is given so much confidence in the facts of the resurrection. There is a sense in which I have to say this. It is very easy to believe this truth. It is very easy to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Yet the unbeliever has to work really hard to deny that obvious fact, doesn't he? I mean, has to really just discount any other form of empirical evidence to which we form sound reason, judgment, and understanding. The unbeliever has to discount all the facts in order to believe this lie. That's much more difficult to do. But men do it and have done it. And will always do it. And not just some men, many men, not just many men, most men will do that. Most men will go to that trouble to deny the obvious reality of the resurrection. And in that, they expose what? The wickedness of their heart. The wickedness of their heart. If you'll turn to Romans 10, I'll be done. There is no stronger testimony to the wickedness of the human heart than in its capacity and ability to deny the undeniable. But there's also a great testimony of what happened in Romans 10, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says this. But what does it say? Speaking of the Old Testament. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we're preaching. This is the story we tell, Paul says. Verse 9, that if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's our story. Do you hear that? Listen to it again. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and will believe in your heart consistent with all of the evidence, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. He's abounding in riches for all who call on him. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you want to be saved? That's the question. Well, there's only one way. You have to believe the undeniable truth. I want to say that again. You have to believe, not the unbelievable truth. You have to believe the undeniable truth that God raised Jesus from the dead. But I can't believe, some say. I just can't believe it. For me, despite the fact it is so unbelievable, then Paul says, call on the name of the Lord. Ask Him to show you. Call on Him and say, save me. And Paul says, you will be saved. And you'll be saved through the knowledge of the empty tomb. Because God most certainly raised Jesus from the dead. From what will you be saved? From the agony of death. You'll be saved from God's wrath because Jesus paid the penalty on the cross, and you'll be saved to everlasting life because His resurrection grants you His righteousness. Now, not all will believe. Only some will. Only a few will. But the question is, will you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of the resurrection. Undeniable, powerful, saving truth. And we pray with the Apostle Paul that you would open up the hearts of those who do not believe, and that they would cry out to you, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And take away my unbelief. Father, grant them life, we would ask. Grant them hope, we would ask. Save them. For the glory of Christ alone, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.